We continue our study of the book of Romans, and this afternoon our subject is the unbreakable, a golden chain of five links forged in heaven. And though the sermon title may be a little long, but you will understand as we go along. Verse 29 and 30, these are verses that we will see more wonderful promises that the Lord made to us, His people, beside what we have considered last week from Romans 8, 28. These two verses speak, I'm referring to verses 29 and 30, these two verses speak of how God accomplishes His purpose for us, the believers. And these verses also remind us that it is God Himself who accomplishes it, who will work out this whole salvation plan as He has promised. The last statement of verse 30 is the basis for what is commonly called the Christian eternal security, or what theologians call the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We know from the Bible that our salvation does not depend on ourselves and does not depend on our faith, as necessary as faith may be. Our salvation depends on the purpose of God. We are weak in faith, but God, who is omnipotent, will accomplish for us, His people, all that He has purposed for His own glory in the plan of salvation of sinners. And here, in the two verses, we are introduced to five great doctrines of the Bible, which I must say and add to, it is non-negotiable. It is the bedrock of the Christian faith, these five major doctrines of the Bible. First, foreknowledge. Second, the doctrine of predestination. Third, effectual calling, justification, and glorification, which actually is taken from what we have just read from Romans 8. These five grand doctrines are so closely connected that Bible commentators have rightly and precisely described it as a golden chain of five links. The first two doctrines are concerned with God's eternal counsel or past determination. The last two are concerned with what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do with us. The middle term, the effectual calling there, connects this the first pair and the last pair. These doctrines are eternally interlinked and therefore cannot be broken, because it is indeed forged in heaven with God's seal on it. God Himself will surely accomplish all that He has spoken in His Word. So in our brief study of these five glorious doctrines of God's salvation plan, let us, for those of us who are in union with Christ, those who are truly born again Christian, let us spend a brief moment to recollect what God has done for you in bringing you into His eternal kingdom. We begin by looking at the first doctrine, the doctrine of divine foreknowledge. The most important of these five terms which I have mentioned is the first, foreknowledge. And the first is, not surprisingly, the most misunderstood doctrine. It is misunderstood because of our ways, our thoughts are not in line with God's thought and God's way. The term foreknowledge, as you notice, consists of two separate words, fore, which means beforehand, and then the word knowledge. Because of the combination of these two words in such a way, it has been taken to mean that God knows all things, or God knows beforehand who will believe on Him and who will not. As a result of this misinterpretation, it has been referred to as God has predestined to save those whom He foresees will believe on Him. In other words, what God foreknows or foresees is their faith. This, listen to me very carefully, this is a wrong understanding of this term in this context. For one thing, the verse is not talking about human action at all. On the contrary, it refers entirely to God and what God does, or what God will do. Each of these five terms must be understood in this way. Listen carefully. It must be understood in this way. God foreknew, God predestined, God called, God justified, God glorified. I hope you get the point that it is God who is doing all the work. It is not referring to us. Furthermore, the object, the one whom this foreknowledge is based on, is not the action of certain people, but the people themselves. A certain group of people is the object of divine foreknowledge. In this sense, it can only mean that God has fixed special attention upon this group of people and love them savingly. This is the way the word is frequently used in the Old Testament. For example, if you turn to Amos 3, chapter 3, verse 2, in the AV, it is translated literally as know, which in Hebrew means yada. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Amos 3:2. The obvious idea in this word, in this verse, is that of election. Election. This verse can also be translated that as you only have I chosen. The same idea is in the New Testament, and one of which is in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Acts 2, 23, I read to you. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. These words and others show that human beings were merely carrying out what God had previously determined should happen in order to save sinners by Jesus' crucifixion. God is the one who creates or generates faith, not ourselves. Otherwise, there is no foresight of faith. Therefore, foreknowledge means salvation has its origin in the mind and in the eternal counsel of God and not man. For God to foreknow, in the strict meaning of the phrase, is for God to foreordain. Foreknowledge directs our attention on the distinguishing love of God, according to which some people are elected. For what purpose? To be conformed to the character of Jesus Christ, His Son. For those of us believers, foreknowledge means that God has set His particular love, or you can call it His special love upon you, whom He has chosen before the foundation of the world. That is the correct interpretation of foreknowledge, that God has set his special or his particular love upon you, of all the people in the world. Verses 29 to 30 is showing us that God has, firstly, God has a purpose to save certain people, not all people. And number two, he does something to those people in the first step, in the five-step process of saving them. Brethren, bear this in mind. You and I as believers, we did not choose to love God. In fact, once upon a time, you and I were enemies of God, heading to eternal condemnation. But God, in his great mercy, has set his special or saving love upon a select group of people, and you are one of them, in order that his good purpose might be achieved. But I like to make a qualification here. He set his special love upon a select group of people does not mean that you are someone special in that sense, that there is something so good in you that you produce it for yourself and therefore God selects you. No. It is simply by his grace and mercy. We are all enemies at enmity with God, and God decides in his mercy, in his love, to set that love upon you. Not because of any good in you, not because he foresees that you will be good in the future, not because he foresees that you will believe in him, therefore he set his love upon you. This is a big difference. And so what is that good purpose that God save us or set his love for us? And it is to create unto himself a people conformed to the image of his Son. Romans 8:29. The next link in the golden chain here is the doctrine of predestination. Predestination is not synonymous with foreknowledge. It is not the same thing. Predestination carries us a step further. Like foreknowledge, the term predestination also composed of two separate words. Pre, meaning beforehand, and destiny, or destination. It means to determine a person's destiny beforehand. And this is the sense in which it differs from foreknowledge. As we have seen, foreknowledge means to fix one's love upon or upon a group of people, the group of people called the elect. However, it does not tell us the destination to which this group of people are appointed. And this is where a predestination comes in. Predestination tells us that God having fixed his particular love or distinguishing love on his people, the next thing God did was to appoint them to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Therefore, the term predestination or foreordination is to direct our thought more definitely on the purpose for God's electing love and on the means of attaining that purpose. That goal, the goal of God setting his love upon us, the chosen people of God, and to save us, it's not just that we can just, I mentioned this before, so that we can all happily end up in heaven. That's not the ultimate object of God saving us or setting his love upon us. But I repeat, the purpose is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And to achieve that goal ultimately, God goes on to the next step, which we call calling or effectual calling. And then after that, justifying and glorifying them whom he has elected. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, in his Romans commentary, pointed out that the Greek word that is translated predestined has within that word the word for horizon. The picture is this. Just as the horizon is the dividing line, marking off and separating what we can see from what we cannot see, predestination is the act of God in marking off, separating a particular destiny for those whom God has chosen. And what is that destiny? To be Christ-like. That destiny is to be Christ-like. It's not to just deliver us from heaven, no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears. That is not the ultimate, which we often mistaken. The third link of God, of this golden chain of God's plan of salvation, is the doctrine of effectual calling. In theological terms, there are two kinds of calls. One is, I hope you understand this, and I'm sure, I really hope that you know this doctrine, because this has been taught to you for many, many times over from this pulpit. One kind of calling is called what? External, general, and universal. The other kind is called, or calling is called effectual calling. Now, I know that some of this doctrine may be a little confusing, but we do well to know this very carefully, as I say that this is fundamental, foundational doctrine for our Christian faith. So, external, general, universal calling is an open invitation to all persons to repent of their sin and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. You hear this all the time from me and from all the preachers who truly preach the gospel, that we will always extend this general call. Oh, come to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus himself also extends that open invitation to all people when he says what? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. Or when the Lord Jesus says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. This kind of calling is called external, general, and universal calling out to sinners that will not result in their coming to Jesus Christ for salvation. In fact, left to themselves, no man, no women, no boys, no girls ever respond positively to this general call. Though they hear the call, they will turn away, preferring their own ways to God. And is this not true, as you recall for yourself, concerning yourself in the past? Is this not true of you? Then that general call was issued to you, you refuse it, you turn away. And that is why Jesus also said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him or draw her. John 6:44. And this brings us to the other kind of calling, which is, we call it effectual because it is internal, specific, and most importantly, effectual. And this is to say that the call is not only an invitation, but it also provides the ability to the sinner, that willingness to respond positively to the call. This kind of call is God, through His Holy Spirit, drawing to Himself or bringing to spiritual life the one who without that call would remain spiritually dead and remains far or separated from God. And there is no better illustration of this effectual calling than Jesus' calling of Lazarus to come forth out of the tomb. Lazarus in his grave is a picture of every human being in his or her natural, or we call it the fallen state. Lazarus is a picture of those of us who are sinners, who have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who are dead in body and soul, bounding with great grave clothing, lying in a tomb sealed with a great stone. Lazarus lying in the tomb is a picture of every believer before he or she comes to know Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. We were like Lazarus, spiritually dead, unable to respond to anyone, anything. And it is only when Jesus, standing before the throne, the tomb, and call out once, "Lazarus, come forth!" And that changes everything. Not only did Lazarus came forth alive, all the wailing and crying and stopped, all the tears on the faces of his family members all dried up. The words of the call are the same, but now the call is no mere invitation just like the general call. This is an effectual calling. It produces an effect, a response. For the same God who originally called the creation out of nothing, the same God is right now calling life out of death, and his call is heard. In fact, so powerful was the call of Jesus to Lazarus, a preacher once remarked that had Jesus did not mention the word or the name or mention Lazarus by name, all the tombs will open up at once when Jesus made that call. But you see, that call, as I mentioned, the effectual calling refers to what? It is specific to that person only, in this case Lazarus, and for yourself is you. Specific, eternal, effectual. Lazarus, though he has been dead for 4 days, yet when Jesus calls, he hears, obeys his master's voice, and came forth. Brethren, I hope you have not forgotten how God, by his Holy Spirit, called you out of spiritual death, made you alive, and brought you into his glorious kingdom of light and peace and joy. The next step in God's golden chain of saving action is the doctrine of justification, briefly mentioned. This doctrine, I'm quite sure, is familiar to most of you. Briefly mentioned, justification is the act by which God declares sinful men and women to be in right standing before him, not because of, not on the basis of their own merit, for what? They have nothing to present before God, but on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for them on the cross. I repeat, justification is the act by which God declares, or pronounces, if you like, that sinful men and women to be in right standing before him on the basis of what Jesus had done for each one of them on the cross. Those who are united in Christ must daily, you and I, must daily remember Calvary. For it was there that Jesus bore the punishment on your behalf, on my behalf, took the penalty of your sin and my sin upon himself, and suffered the humiliation at the hands of sinful men. And having punished those sins, God did what? The next thing God did, God imputes, or put into account, God imputes the perfect righteousness of Christ his Son to our account. And this is what God has given to us, the believers, who by faith put their trust in the Lord Jesus. So God not only foreknew, predestined, called, he also justified. And the last step in God's golden chain of saving action is the doctrine of glorification. Glorification simply means to be made into or to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ, which the Apostle Paul said earlier. But what is important for us to note here is that the Apostle Paul refers to our glorification, if you have paid attention to the text, is in the past tense. We would expect the Apostle Paul to state it in the future tense. God will glorify, future passive tense, we will be glorified. But no, he says, in the past tense. And so why did Paul state it in the past tense? I suggest that the only plausible but also obvious reason is that the Apostle Paul is thinking of this final step in our salvation as so certain, he's so sure of it, that it is impossible that God will go back on his word. And that is why Paul put it in the past, in the past tense. Paul is so confident of what God will do that he has no second thought, no slightest hesitation to believe that God will make good his promises to his chosen people. The basic reason is that Paul himself, he had seen God's work of the first four steps in the lives of so many Christians before him. He saw the powerful testimony of many Christians whom he once persecuted. And now he has gone through that life-changing experience himself that God had performed in him. How can he then doubt this God to fail in this last step? Listen to his testimony in Philippians 1:4 and also 1:6. I read to you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. This verse, as I have read to you, is a summary of what we are discovering or have been looking at in our study of the book of Romans. God began the good work by foreknowledge. He began the good work by predestination, calling, justification. And because he will never go back or never go back on anything that he has said or changes his mind, we can know that God will carry it out until that very day. And we will indeed be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, being glorified. What we have to take home for our personal application is this. And this, I must put it to you in a question. What can we gather from these four or five doctrines? And the question is this. Have you experienced the first four steps of God's saving action in your life? And if you say that you have, are you as confident as the Apostle Paul to believe that the day will soon come when you will be like Jesus Christ, being glorified? The second thought for you to bring home, and I'd like you to reflect on this. If you are confident that God has set his particular or special love upon you, if you are confident that God has predestined you to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ, if you are confident of God's internal specific and effectual calling in your life, if you are confident that God has justified you, and if you are confident of being glorified, can you not also trust God to supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus? Think of this. So often time, isn't it? When we pray, we make a petition to God, we make a request to God, and when the answer does not come immediately, we begin to doubt. May I encourage you, the next time when you face with that moment of doubting and not having that patience to wait upon the Lord, remember these four steps. Remember this four step, these four fundamental doctrine. Remember this work that God has done in your life, in setting His love upon you, in predestining you to be conformed to the image of His Son, and calling you out of darkness, that specific call, and justifying you, and having done all that, will He fail you to answer your prayer, to grant unto you your heart's desire according to His will? Will He not care for you and watch over you every day of your life till the very day that you will appear before Him? Brethren, think about it. God who spared not, or He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him, that is with Christ, also freely give us all things which you needed in this temporal life? Please take note, I say which you need, not you want. And so do not misquote me and say, yeah, I want a big house, big car, and all that. I want plenty of money and some gold bars in my bank account. But the Lord doesn't give me. I'm saying here, read very carefully the verse in Romans 8:32. I'm actually quoting to you from Romans 8:32. He that spare not His own Son, but deliver Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things which you and I needed in this temporal life? Those of you who are Christian, when those of you who are downcast, those of you who are discouraged, those of you who are despondent, you feel like giving up while waiting for God's answer to your prayer, think about this. If you by faith believe that God has given you His eternal glorious kingdom, surely you can trust Him to pour forth His blessing from heaven until you have not enough room to receive it, if you patiently, humbly wait upon Him and diligently seek after Him. May the Lord help us by faith to put our trust in Him alone. Let us pray. Gracious, loving Heavenly Father, what can we say? Indeed, Lord, we confess so oftentimes we have so little faith. Our love for You is so weak, and oftentimes we forget Thee and forsake Thee, and oftentimes we have not learned to patiently wait upon You, and oftentimes we lean unto our own understanding instead of leaning upon our Lord Jesus. Oh, forgive us, Heavenly Father, for our impatience, for our not waiting upon You and seeking after You diligently. Forgive us, O Lord, for giving up. Forgive us, O Lord, that we refuse to continue the fight. O Lord, pardon us, we pray, for our unbelief. And we ask for Your cleansing blood to once again wash and to cover each one of Your children, and that Thou wilt sanctify us anew by Your Holy Spirit, create in us a clean heart, and renew a right spirit within us. And Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts to give us that resolve, that determination to set our hearts upon the Lord Jesus. Not to turn to the left or to the right, not to be distracted, but help us to continue to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Only, Lord, enable us and empower us by thy Holy Spirit, for we confess before you that we are weak, and without you, we will not be able to go on to live this life that will bring glory and honor to your holy name, which you have so commanded us to do, but only in and through your Spirit. So help us, we pray. For Jesus' sake, Amen.